Father, as we come before you, may that be the cry of our heart, to give all glory and all honor, all wisdom, strength, and power to you. Our hearts are so prone to seek that for ourselves, but to do so is at our peril. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for those who have come to hear what your word says. We pray that it might be powerful in our hearts. This might not be to glory of man. We pray for those who are struggling this season of the year. There may be some who find Christmas very difficult because of broken relationships, lost loved ones, a multitude of reasons. And as we come before you with our issues and our broken hearts, we know that you are the healer and the sustainer. May we rest in you this morning as we glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. How many times have you said that in your life? More than you can probably count. And what do you think of when you say that? It's something that we kind of gloss over quickly, very often, and really don't even comprehend what it's saying. And perhaps in the next few weeks, we will be examining what this really means for us on a personal level. Glory. In the Old Testament, it's a word, kabod, not kebab, kabod. Kabod means weight. Kebab, you put on weight, right? Kabod, it has the idea of, you know, when you take a weight and put it in the sand, it makes an impression. But on the metaphysical level, when something happens that really, really impresses you, it leaves behind a lasting impression on your mind. If you see a glorious sunset, the northern lights, it just sticks with you, right? Well, this is even more than that, infinitely more than that. This is something beyond our comprehension, but it's that idea. The glory of God is so weighty, it leaves a lasting impression on our minds. The New Testament word is the word doxa. And I'm going to allow a man by the name of John Piper have the word here. John Piper is a respected student of Scripture, and he says this word can be defined as beauty. Glory is not easily defined. How do you define beauty? God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. The word manifold means many. Many perfections. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. We can't leave that without going back and looking at it. A lot of $10 words there that we have to understand what he's saying. He's really saying that the glory of God is in two aspects. One is the visible brilliance and brightness. See what he says there? The bright and awesome radiance that breaks forth in visible manifestations. I have to say at this point, we hear the word awesome a lot in our culture. And I shudder every time I hear it because there's only one appropriate use of the word, and that is for God himself. It creates awe. And here he says, this is the awesome radiance that breaks forth visibly. That's one, the brightness that you saw, we hear about with the angels, the shepherds saw with the angels. Or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of his character. And of course, his attributes, his many attributes that we recognize. And that's another aspect of his glory. So one is a visible thing, and the other is an internal character issue of God. And then he says, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. I'm a mathematician. I know the story behind infinity. I don't understand it. We can't understand infinity. And this word glory refers to an infinite majesty. We can't toss it around lightly the way Dodge truck ads do. Guts glory around. That doesn't cut it. And that's what man tries to do to a word that's been reserved for God alone. So then if we turn to the Nelson New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, they say that it's used in three senses in Scripture. Now, Piper has just given us two. The first is his moral beauty and perfection of character. We've seen that from John Piper. And secondly, it says that it's God's beauty and perfection as a visible presence, so that we've seen that, that brilliance, that brightness. And in the Old Testament, God's presence would be seen. You remember the pillar of fire by night leading the children of Israel and the pillar of cloud by day. And similar presence, the Shekinah glory is often referred to. But in the New Testament, we see God's glory presented through Christ and also through his word. But believe it or not, we're going to look at this in a few minutes. God's glory is seen through his own, his church, his people, you and me, if we're trusting in Christ. There's an interesting verse that Paul writes about. He's experienced the glory of God on the way to Damascus. You remember when the bright light shone on him? And he says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. A lot of words there. But he's saying, we all. He's talking to a church, a sinful church, a church with lots of problems. And he's saying, we all, with unveiled faces. And he says that he's talking there definitely about the, we are beholding the glory of the Lord, right? Now, I'm going to erase a little bit of that just so we don't have too many adjective phrases. And it says, but we all, what's it say? Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are being transformed into the glorious image of God once we become believers. Now, it takes a while sometimes. It's going to take me a while. But you understand what I'm saying. And we'll get back to that. But we, as his believers then, are in some ways representing the glory of God. Not to a full extent, and we'll see why as we move on. Well, what about the third way? Well, they say praise. And here I have to stop and pause. A little over a year ago, we talked about the whole idea of what praise is. We start off with thanksgiving, right? And so if I have something here in my pocket, I'm going to give to Jerry. He says, thank you, right? But it's only between him and me. It's not for you. He just thanked me. Keep it. And don't spend it all in one spot. But he then turns around and he says to his next door neighbor, do you know what David did this morning? So he's talking about me to someone else. That's what praise is, right? He's talking about something I did, something I said. That's what praise is, but the thing is, glory is so much more. So much more. Because when we talk about God and say what he has done or who he is, we are referring back to his character qualities. We're referring back to his, whatever, brilliance, you know. And so, in a sense, when we say that the third way of glory can appear, we're really referring back to the previous two. So I'm kind of with John Piper in saying there's really only two, and praise refers back to them. Do you understand what I'm saying? But that's just me. Someone may disagree with me. So we have these two aspects, and they're going to come up as we talk about it, just so you understand where we're going. Now, what's the point of having a beautiful painting if nobody sees it? What's the point of taking a nice photograph if nobody sees it? And what's the point of the glory of God if it's never observed? So we're going to be talking about seeing the glory of God. Now, his glory is really no insignificant thing to him. He says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." He's not going to share his glory. He also says in the same book, chapter 48, he says, "For my own sake, how can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." And unfortunately, we as humans try to take some of his glory at our own peril. He will not, he says he will not share his glory with anyone else. If he were any less glorious, he would not be God. He deserves all the glory that's deserving. So how does this relate to the shepherds? We read about the shepherds in the fields and saying glory to God in the highest. What was that glory all about? Most of us have that all figured out, of course. They're talking about a baby in the manger, right? But the glory was not in the baby. There's lots of babies born, and the glory is not in those babies. The glory is in who that baby was. That baby was God in the flesh. God revealed in the flesh so that we could behold some of his glory. Some of his glory. And that baby, of course, was representative of something more in God's character, and that is his faithfulness, as he had over the years promised that he would send a deliverer. And now the glory was in the fact that he will fulfill his promises. His glory is seen in that he would demonstrate his love for his creature. He would demonstrate his wisdom in bringing about a salvation plan that nobody else could have figured out. And so many of his character qualities are seen in the fulfillment of this promise. That's the glory. Did the shepherds understand that? I doubt it. But what did they say? "Let us go and see. God's not going to show me all his glory, but I'm going to go and see what's available to me." The wise men did the same thing. "We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. We know it's not all his glory, but we want to see what he's showing us." God will reveal as much glory to us as he can, but we need to want to see that glory. Does God have glory when we don't see it? Does he require us to see his glory in order to be glorified? Interesting question. Let me first mention that all things will be brought to the glory of God eventually. All things. Our acts of righteousness, of course, will bring glory to God. We know that from Scripture. But we also know that our sin and what we do wrong and rebellion to him will eventually bring his glory. Nothing will detract from God's glory. Many of you have been through the Truth Project. Well, a good series of videos to go through. And at one point, R.C. Sproul mentions the name of Martin Buber, who wrote a book, The Eclipse of God. He's a Jewish philosopher who died in the mid-60s. And Not that he ascribed to all his theology, but he says it's an intriguing concept. Because here's what R.C. Sproul says. He says an eclipse is not something that destroys a reality. It only hides it, conceals it, covers it over, puts a shadow over it. We have put a shadow over the face of God. We need to get beyond the shadow to see the transcendent majesty of the glory of the reality of it. We can't take away the glory from God, but we can hide it so others can't see it. We conceal it. We put a shadow over it. We need to get beyond the shadow. And he talks about the transcendent majesty. Transcendent means no beyond, no independent of anything else. God is independent of us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything to exist. He transcends anything that we offer to him. And here his transcendent majesty is what we shadow over and try to conceal because we want to put ourselves forward. He says we got to get beyond that. Get beyond the shadow and see the transcendent majesty of the glory of the reality of it. About 8 years ago, we did a little series here, Through the Wilderness. And we followed Moses and the Israelites from Egypt, and we got as far as Mount Sinai, and we've left them there just wandering and around. I don't know if they're upset about having to wander 8 years there, but I understand they stayed a few more years than that. But we're going to look at a story this morning about the time we left off at Sinai. And it's found in Exodus chapter 33, if you want to turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you, and you can use that. It's on page 42 in the Pew Bible. And I'll give you a little bit of background. When they arrived at Sinai, the Lord told them to gather at the base of the mountain, but not touch it. And he revealed himself at that time in thunder and lightning and loud voice and so on. And the children of Israel are really, really afraid. And so they said, now Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to die. And so Moses went and talked to God. And then they said, you come back and tell us what he said. And so they did. That's the way it worked. And at one point, Moses was in the mountain for 40 days. Talking to God and getting the tablet of stones, the Ten Commandments, and whatever else. Now, he was there for 40 days, probably for more than just the tablet of stone, because God could have given them to him right away. He was not so much there for 40 days to get the tablet of stone, but to get the law in himself. Moses had to be educated for 40 days. And so here he is, all excited about these laws that God had given him, walked down the mountain, and many of you know the story. He got there and he found that Aaron, his brother, had made this golden calf saying, here's the God who brought you out of Egypt. And they were bowing down to it and making offerings to this golden calf instead of this God who they had seen in the mountain. How soon we forget. 40 days. Moses was more out of grief than anger, threw the tablets down and smashed them. It really shook him up. So now what does he do? So he goes to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord, and he finds the Lord says to him, you know, I'm not going to go up with you. I'm not going to lead you anymore, because I'm going to end up killing all these people in a minute because of their rebellion. So here Moses has 2 million people who have rejected God and God who has rejected them, and he's supposed to lead them. And he says, what am I going to do? He was really at the crossroads. So it's found in Exodus 33, and it starts at verse 12 is where we're going to go in. And we're going to find that he has three requests he makes of God in light of this background. We probably, many of us know the story, but let's start at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.' You have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." What's his first request? Show me your ways. Show me your ways. When was the last time I prayed that? When was the last time you prayed that? Remarkable prayer, isn't it? Isn't it true that Isaiah has written very accurately of us? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Isn't it true that we see ourselves reflected in the book of Judges, where it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes? And it's not just individuals out there. It's people in the church who name Jesus Christ as their Savior who do the same thing. Churches are sometimes not recognizable as followers of God. We need to be very careful that we follow this book and don't pick up on the culture around us. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 103. It says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." Don't miss that. Here's a group of 2 million people who only saw God's acts, and one man amongst them who saw God's ways. Isn't that amazing? What does it mean when it says he saw God's ways, or show me your ways? He's asking for the rationale, the reasoning, the background, why God does what he does. He's asking for more than just the surface, what path to follow. He wants to know why. And look what he says here. "Show me now your ways." This is verse 13. "That I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." This wasn't some just path to the promised land. This was something about knowing God deeply. And many times we can see God and his mercy and his grace, and we see the acts of God, but we miss his ways. The world sees God acting, but they miss his ways. May not that not be true of us? May we be people whose heart is seeking why God does what he does. And if we don't know the why, we still act in faith, trusting him that he knows what he's doing. He's a wise God. He's all-powerful. That is his glory, infinitely above anything we can possibly imagine. So then we come to his second request, and that comes at verse 15. "And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?'" So what's he asking for now? He's saying, "I want you to go with us. I can't do it without you. Reminds me a little bit of Abraham. Remember God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, oh, Lord, if there were 50 people there, would you destroy them? No, I won't destroy them for 50 people. Pardon me for asking again, but 45? No, I won't destroy them for 45. Sorry, Lord, I'm just going to, please, would you do it for 40? No, I wouldn't do it for 40. 10. As you went along, a little bolder, how far can I go with God? I asked for his ways. Here's Moses. He's asked for his ways. And now he's saying, I want you to go with me. How far can I go? He recognized the need of God's presence, and the hand of God in our lives is surely something we need to crave. We think we can do it ourselves, but it's not us. Remember, God is the ultimate sovereign, and we need to be sure that it is he who is working in our lives and not us. We will often look for temporal or humanistic solutions to many things, but it's God who is ultimately in control. Moses wanted it to be obvious that God was on display. Look what he says here. For this is verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? His desire was that people know that God is working. Not that he was doing the great job of leading the people, but God was doing that. That was why he had this prayer. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? We want to take credit for our successes and forget that nothing happens in our lives outside of God's control. So we need to give him recognition for what he has done as we go through our wilderness. Some of you may say about something that you're bewildered. You ever heard that term? It means we're going through the wilderness. There's something that just doesn't make sense. And God is the one who we need to have go with us at the time. Oh, we've got three though, right? So let's go down to verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Whew. It's a good thing he got a little bit bolder. Now he's going to get a little bit bolder again. Moses said, please show me now your glory. Wow. It's hard for us to understand how huge a request that is. Moses was asking God to show him his glory, his magnificence that he would share with no one else. Piper calls it his manifold perfections. What did God say? And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God assures Moses that he will see his glory, but he'll not see all of it. Please understand, God doesn't have a body like us. He doesn't have a hand. He speaks, but he doesn't have a voice. He hears, but he doesn't have ears. He's a spiritual being. But he has to use these terms in order for us to understand how he's interacting with Moses. So somehow or other, he fulfills this so that Moses could see. But he says to him, in order to see God in his glory would mean he'd have to see him in his absolute sense, everything there is There's no human way possible to know all about God. No way to do that. Remember last week, Jason was finishing off the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Right at the very end, we encounter this verse that says this: "He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light." There's his glory, the unapproachable light, the brilliance and so on that we're talking about. "For whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Notice those words: no man has seen or can see. Confirmation again, same thing. There's no way that we can possibly know God. So for Moses to see God's face meant to know him absolutely, to exhaust the depths of his being. God would no longer be a mystery. So God had a solution for Moses' request. He hit him in a rock, and the Lord passed by. But Moses could only see his back. That's in figurative language again. We need to know that however much Moses saw and experienced, it completely blew him away. It's a picture painted for us to see that no man can ever see God face to face, ever. Never apprehend God fully, and that God is always the God of the beyond, transcendent, independent. What does that have to do with anything? We have a great and glorious God who is beyond totally finding out. We will never exhaust our knowledge of God, no matter how hard we try, but we need to keep trying. How many of us are willing to stand on the rock and boldly ask, as Moses, with Moses, "Show me your glory"? And even though I'll never fully see your glory, show me what you're willing to show me, like the shepherds. Just show me. And I'll be satisfied. No, I won't. I want more of your glory. Just show me what you will show me. He will never show us all his glory, but he'll show some. When was the last time I asked to see his glory? When's the last time you did? It's quite a prayer, isn't it? And why should we want to see whatever glory is available? It's because we become changed people. What happened to the shepherds when they saw the glory of God? They became little missionaries. What happened to the wise men? What happened to you when you first saw the Savior? You became a changed person. But he says that we are from glory to glory, right? Transformed. That's a process. It's not something that stops. Seeing God's glory, looking beyond the shadow. So the glory of God cannot be reduced, but it can be eclipsed. What can eclipse it? God will never reveal himself to a person, a family, a church, who are living in disobedience to his word. Anything that draws us away from his truth, sin, rebellion, lack of faith, other priorities, will eclipse or cover over, shadow the glory of God. It's the way it is. Unfortunately, many people, in seeking what God has placed in their heart and searching for that glory, aren't willing to acknowledge what's separating them from God and try to find a humanistic, temporal way of replacing it. And we see lots of that. But it's only by what we see in his word that we're actually going to be able to glimpse a little bit behind the curtain, behind the shadow. And so as we said earlier, of the 2 million people who are gathered around this mountain called Sinai, one person. And why did one person see the glory of God? Because he was faithful in what God had asked him to do. And God will be willing to demonstrate whatever glory he is willing to show to anyone who is faithful to him day by day. Moses wanted to be taught God's ways. Moses wanted to be in favor with God. He wanted to know God and who he really was. And then we find another interesting little story that occurs in the next chapter. I'm just going to refer to one verse. It's in verse 30 of chapter 34. And it says, "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." What had happened was Moses was up in the mountain talking to God. And then when he came down, his face was shining so brightly they couldn't look on him. So he had to put a veil over his face. So anytime he came down to talk to them, he'd put this cloth over his face, and then he'd go back up the mountain and take the veil off and talk to God. That's a picture of us. And we're going to see in a minute why. When we're in the presence of God, it will reflect from us. We will be demonstrating some of the glory that God has shown, imparted to us. Jesus talked a lot about glory in John 17. 2.5 years ago almost, Jason came to give us 3 sermons on John 17. Now, I imagine he remembers. Some of you might not. Some of you weren't here. But in John 17, Jesus referred to glory a lot when he was praying to his Father. And here's one verse that says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was." How many times do we see that word glory or a form of it there? There must be 4 or so. I don't know. I'll let you count. It was a key ambition of Jesus while he was on earth here to glorify his Father. And we can learn a lesson from that. But then he goes on and he says something rather interesting. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." God, Jesus Christ, is glorified in us, his children. How does that happen? Are we deserving of this? No. But he has said it's true. There is one way, of course, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the fact that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If we do things in the name of the Father, then people will know that that's why, and they will glorify him. We hear what Paul told the Corinthians, to say, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And there's so many ways that we can demonstrate God's glory in little ways. No, it's not the full glory of God. It's not the brilliance that's going to shine down, not God's full character, but God has chosen to show his glory in small ways for his glory, not for ours. And also, of course, God's glory is our ultimate hope. All the way through the New Testament, we read of this hope that we have. Hope because of what Jesus has done for us. Hope of eventually experiencing more than we have here. And in that same chapter, we read what Jesus said about his disciples. He said, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are." And then he says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Someday we're going to see his full glory. That's a wonderful hope, isn't it? My dad was one of those people that whenever a problem came along, wasn't too big for the rapture to solve, you know? He really wanted the rapture to happen an awful lot. But there's a lesson there. He looked for the glorious appearing of his Savior. And sometimes we have our eyes down here so much we forget that we have a greater hope and a reason for carrying on to bring glory to God. So, he is seen in us as our ultimate hope. There's a verse in the next chapter, 34, verse 8, that says this, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Moses had been spending this time with God, and God had talked to him, and God had agreed to his petition. And what was his response? Worship. Oh, I'm so grateful, God, for what you've done for me. Worship. While we remain on earth here, we can see some of the glory of God as we worship him. And worship isn't necessarily a matter of meeting here on Sunday morning or taking the elements. It's a matter of how do we live in response to what he has told us in faith. But certainly this is part of worship. But anything we do in the name of Christ, anything that we do is all because of the cross. No other reason. R.C. Sproul, whom we saw earlier, wrote this. "The cross was a glorious outworking of the grace of God by which the Father commissioned the Son to make full satisfaction so that the sinners might be saved with no sacrifice of God's justice." He's got that word glorious in there. It's for God's glory. How can a cross bring glory to God? How can that scene be glorious at all? Other than, as we have mentioned, it brings to our mind the character of God and his manifold perfections. How could God be glorified in seeing his Son with the crown of thorns and the blood running down? Seeing the beard ripped out so that, as Isaiah says, his face was marred more than any man. His back was so torn with the lash that it looked like a plowed field and was bleeding. Where's the glory? The nails in the hands and the feet. Where's the glory? That's us. We are the glorious fruit of that day. There's the glory. It's also a demonstration of God's character, his justice, his mercy, his love. His wisdom, his faithfulness and promise. In the book of John, there are several chapters where Jesus spent time teaching his disciples before he went. Starting chapter 12, going through to chapter 17, he spends time telling them how they couldn't get along without him. But in there, we find an interesting few statements, starting in chapter 12. And verse 23 and 24, he said, "Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He says, I'm going to be glorified, and I'm going to be glorified by my death. Because in my death, the fruit will be produced. That's you and me. And he says, that's my glory. You and I are part of God's glorious working. How does that make you feel? And then he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. You see, this is a common theme right through the scripture as Jesus was teaching his people. And then he makes this interesting statement. Here's what happened. In John 13, that's where Jesus took the towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And after he had washed their feet, he said to Judas, "Now, whatever you're going to do, go and do it." And Judas left to betray him. And here's what he said as soon as Judas left. It says, "And when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him.'" He was going to be glorified in that awful scene on Calvary. But he's also going to be glorified in his resurrection from the dead. And we celebrate that, the fact that he is coming back and we have that eternal hope. What glory that will be. And as we think about that awful day on Calvary, the darkness, the ridicule, the rejection by man, forsaken by God. He'd never been alone in all of his existence. He'd never been alone. All this would bring glory to his name, and we benefit from it. As we look at these emblems that remind us of his shed blood and his broken body, we're going to give thanks for them. Now, and then we'll ask the ushers to come and distribute them. Shall we pray?